1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Hear now the word of God. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Thus far, the word of our Lord, and may He bless His word this morning to our hearts. With the beginning of chapter 7, we start a new section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where Paul takes up the concerns of the Corinthian church. And the signal is the language there in verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote. Not only had Paul written a letter to the Corinthians, a previous letter referred to in chapter 5 and verse 9, instructing them to avoid sexually immoral people and likely addressing idolatry, the Corinthians had written back. We know from chapter 16 and verse 17 that Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus visited Paul, and it's likely they also brought this Corinthian letter to Paul. And based on the combative relationship that we've already seen between the apostle and the Corinthians, their questions for the apostle in this letter are probably not just seeking Paul's counsel. They might well be responding to Paul's first letter with their exceptions. And surely, for the most part, they're looking for Paul to approve their "why can't we" attitude, in essence, sanctioning their confident opinions. But from what follows in this letter, we'll see Paul take up their concerns one by one. He'll take up marital status here in chapter 7, food sacrificed to idols in chapter 8, spiritual gifts in chapter 12, the collection for the saints in chapter 16, and even something pertaining to Apollos and his travels, also in chapter 16. And he'll address each concern with corrective teaching. The first matter he deals with, however, is marital status, issues for the married, the unmarried, and widows. And a guiding principle which governs the whole chapter is this: stay as you are. Don't seek to change your life situation. In the case of the married, staying as you are means understanding how to maintain sexual relations within marriage. And this flows right from Paul's previous statement. He's just told us we've been bought with a price there at the end of chapter 6. Therefore, glorify God with your body. That meant your body must not be used for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. But how do you glorify God in the body as a married person? That's the question that Paul intends now to answer. And brethren, here we see Paul, the pastor, at his best. The ethics in this chapter are sensitive subjects, to be sure. And perhaps one of the many reasons why most folks don't want to preach through 1 Corinthians. But they couldn't be more practical and carefully considered. May we only listen and listen carefully. There are three things I want us to see as we look at these first seven verses. First, giving love in marriage. Giving love in marriage. Second, guarding yourselves from Satan. Guarding yourselves from Satan. And third, recognizing God's gift. Recognizing God's gift. First, giving love in marriage. And we see this in the first four verses of the text. Paul opens by taking up the Corinthians' issues. And he likely quotes a line from their letter. Verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And we have to understand that phrase, "to touch a woman," that it's a sexual euphemism used repeatedly in antiquity. It even appears a couple of times, or at least three times, in the Old Testament. You can find it in a place like Genesis 20 and verse 6, where God said to Abimelech in a dream, remember, Abimelech had taken Abraham's wife. Abraham said, "Sarah is my sister." Abimelech had taken her. God says to Abimelech in a dream, "I kept you from sinning against me," because this woman that you've taken is another man's wife. "I've kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." But touch meant more than just touch. And if we put this idiom into common English, it would say it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It most certainly does not mean it's good for a man not to marry, as the NIV puts it. For every use of this euphemism in ancient writings pertains to sexual activity. Therefore, though Paul will express his view concerning whether to marry or not to marry, generally, the issue at hand pertains to the marriage act within marriage. So on the one hand, you have those at Corinth who view sex as a basic human need, like food, back in chapter 6, verse 13. Food is for the stomach. Stomach is for the food. And then you can use whomever you wish to fulfill your needs. On the other hand, there are those who are saying sex is to be generally abstained from. It is good or desirable not to engage in it. Perhaps this is another appearance of the negative view of the body. If we truly are spiritual, we will only do what is spiritual. We won't degrade ourselves by fulfilling these lowly bodily urges, for the body, they would say, is just passing away. And since the new age is broken in, and in heaven will be as the angels, neither giving in marriage nor marrying, well, why live like we're married anymore? So we won't engage in that act of marriage. To make matters even more complicated, in Roman culture, there was a significant view arguing that sexual relations in marriage was only acceptable for the purpose of procreation, of having children. And any notion of seeking bodily pleasure, satisfying one's appetites, was seen as a base desire. And that was a prominent view of Greek philosophy, and it significantly impacted the early church through the writings of, say, Plato. Some in the early church thought sexuality was a necessary evil to have children. So if you didn't do that, and if you abstained, and if you didn't even get married, it was just a higher form of spiritual service. So you had this vast movement toward what would end up being the monastic movement. So it's into this matrix of confusion that Paul is going to now speak with specific, clarifying instruction. Now, it's not that he outright denies this slogan in every situation. He qualifies it. And the qualification begins by examining the relationships of those already married. Verse 2. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. Now, with this statement, Paul is not saying, because there is so much sexual immorality of multiple types, every man and every woman ought to get married. Look carefully at these two verbs. Let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. Those are commands. If Paul were speaking here to unmarried people, then he would be commanding everyone in the community to get married. But that would clearly contradict the teaching of the rest of the chapter. When he says things like, verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Paul wasn't married. Verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. Down in verse 27. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And so forth. If Paul intended unmarried people to get married, his language would have been, let each man take a wife. That's the language for establishing a new marriage. But in verse 2, he's addressing married people. And the verb he uses for each one to have his own wife or to have his own husband means to have sexually. This same word, the same verb was used back in chapter 5 and verse 1 to describe the wicked situation of the incestuous man. He has his father's wife, an ongoing sexual sin. So what Paul is saying here is this. Corinthians, you cannot take a posture of abstinence in marriage because of the abounding sexual immoralities. And brethren, look at the immoralities that Paul's mentioned in the last two chapters. You have men using prostitutes. And I think now we can understand what was really going on. Some of those men were married men. And that makes more sense, especially if the common view was you can only have relations with your wife for the purpose of procreation. You want pleasure? You go to a harlot. On top of that, there's incest and adultery and homosexuality. And in Roman culture, it was common for the slaves of a man's household to be available to him. Paul cuts through that prevailing wickedness and he says, let each man literally keep having his own wife and let each woman keep having her own husband. The marriage must be one of ongoing sexual relations. How do you glorify God in the body in your marriage? Here's how. You have an ongoing sexual relationship with your wife and your husband. This is the check on sexual immoralities. This is God's means of stopping perversions. And is this not precisely what the Father tells the Son in Proverbs chapter 5? Paul is simply linking back to that wisdom literature in thought. It's not a new thought. It's applying the old thought to a new situation. Proverbs chapter 5, turn back to it. Verse 15. The father warns his son about the danger of immorality. How the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But going with her, it leads to death. And what counsel does the father give to his son to avoid her? What is he to do? He says, Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. He's speaking euphemistically, saying, enjoy the relationship with your own wife. 16. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Listen to that language. Rejoice in your wife. Be satisfied by her. Be exhilarated always. It's the language of delight and ongoing pleasure. This is the gift of marriage and sexuality in it. And it's not something to be regarded as evil. It is not to be tossed aside as a corrupt, unholy, degrading thing beneath the spiritual person. That is the pagan view of the body. Remember Genesis 2:22, which Paul has just quoted in the context of the argument he's making here in Corinthians. The two becoming one flesh. Who gave this gift of sexuality? God did. He gave it in a world of perfection. And it was a good gift. God is the one who gave man the gift of marriage. As Calvin says in his commentary here, in the beginning, God appointed it so that the man without the woman was, as it were, but half a man, and felt himself destitute of special and necessary assistance. And the wife, as it were, was the completing of the man. And this physical union in marriage is one part of that holy institution that God made. And yes, men have corrupted it with their immoralities. In fact, it was at this union that the devil struck, aiming to destroy the unity that God established. But the path to cut amidst so much sin and darkness is to use God's gift as He intended. Each man, each woman having one another in their marriage. And then Paul further explains, verse 3. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. You see, verse 3 goes even farther than each husband and each wife having one another. Paul explains here that sexual relations are a debt within the marriage. As Gordon Fee puts it, the payment of what is due. Well, some have found that language to be demeaning. The way Paul puts this is of an obligation is quite striking. In this culture, if there was concern for anyone's satisfaction, it was for the man's. And men were known to demand their rights. Yet Paul speaks here of mutual obligations. And his emphasis is not with either spouse on what is owed, as if there should be a demanding spirit. Rather, the whole ethos of his language conveys an obligation to give love. Not the right to demand love. Indeed, brethren, it is no accident that the mindset Paul addresses, or the way he is speaking with that mindset, he addresses the husband first. Listen to how he literally states this in verse 3. To the wife, the husband, the debt, let him pay. And likewise also the wife to the husband. Here is a relationship where one is concerned for the other and ready to give to the other. It's the opposite of a self-seeking, self-gratification mentality. That's the world. That's the way the world lives in the area of sexuality. That is not a biblical model at all. And yes, Paul is using the language of duty, but it's fulfilling one's duty from love. It's giving oneself to the other. And that giving begins with whom? The husband. Why? For the husband is applying what Paul says in Ephesians 5:25. Love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's applying that principle, that verse, with great specificity to the area of sexuality. Brethren, don't you see that there is no area of your life that is untouched by the gospel of Jesus Christ? His sacrificial death is your model in everything. But of course, that model will not compel you unless you love him first. Unless he is the model for your living. Unless your body belongs to him first, which is the argument that Paul has just made. Unless you first understand that I don't belong to myself, I belong to my Lord. And because he's given his life for me, and I now am a slave to him, a slave to righteousness, he tells me what to do with this body. And I will lay my life down for my wife. And I will do it specifically. In this relationship, husband and wife owe a debt of love to one another, sacrificially and continually. And that love has a specific physical component. And since love does not seek its own, your mentality in approaching your one flesh relationship should always be, I owe you. I give myself to you, not you owe me. There's no demanding here. Paul explains such a view in verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Paul is saying in essence, you belong to each other. Perpetually, because have authority over is a continual statement. There's to be no ripping apart of this relationship. Just like you not to tear you from Jesus, because you belong to Jesus. You belong to one another. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. The Shunammite said of Solomon. And this statement is completely countercultural in Paul's day to take such a view. But this is the biblical view. There is mutuality in this one flesh relationship. No one is free to do what he or she pleases. And the emphasis is not on possessing and thereby controlling one another, but on always being considerate of one another, because you are one flesh. Since neither of you have control over your own body, and since you both owe a debt to one another, you must freely give yourself to your spouse after your Savior gave himself for you. And you have no right to disavow your sexual relationship with your husband or with your wife. Indeed, this principle of no authority, or what one has called marital surrender, means you are constantly looking away from yourself towards your spouse, entrusting yourself or your body to his or her care. You're entrusting your body to his or her care. Brethren, as we look at God's word here, we have to ask, and I know it's a sensitive topic, but we have to ask, are we taking seriously what God says about the proper maintenance of our marriages? Clearly, our marriages demand selflessness, loyalty, tenderness, sensitivity, and a sacrificial attitude. Is that what you see in your marriage? Is this the tenor of our relationships? Do we apply the same sacrificial and giving spirit to our one flesh union and even the physical union as we would to the rest of our Christian life? You can't separate that from the rest of your Christianity. Remember, this intimacy we share in our marriages is a picture of the intimacy of Jesus Christ with His church. It is beautiful. It is a treasure. Do we treasure it, praising God for His gift as sexual creatures? For we must glorify Him in the body in everything we do. If our body is not our own, if our body is for the Lord, then our Savior even strictly regulates how we live to please Him in this area. And may we delightfully do so, because it's for our good. Now, having been given the positive instruction on the marriage act, there's a second principle to see. Secondly, guarding yourselves from Satan. Guarding yourselves from Satan. And we see it in verses 5 and 6. And here, Paul brings a rebuke. Verse 5, he says, "Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, here we learn that those who had written to Paul and made a statement quoted in verse 1 actually wanted confirmation on what they were already doing. They already had suspended relations in their marriages. So Paul's command takes on a striking present force. It's not simply "do not deprive one another." It's "stop depriving one another. You're doing this right now and you must end it immediately." Because this is actually sin. This is sin. Paul's language in the previous two verses, "let each man, let each woman have his wife and her husband. Let the husband and wife fulfill their duty." Those were not suggestions. Those were commands. This is what God requires of you. This is your duty. I'm not telling you what you think you might ought to do sometime. This is what God says. Stop depriving one another. And indeed, Paul's language here is downright shocking. The word translated "deprive" is the same word used back in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, for that one who had defrauded or robbed his brother, instigating the whole lawsuit mess. It's a sneering word for stealing what belongs to someone else. It's literally "stop defrauding, stop robbing one another." We might have expected Paul to say, "do not abstain from sexual relations." But he's working under the logic of the argument he's made. To deprive one another of sexual rights is to withhold payment of what is due. It's to take what belongs to your spouse, since you don't have authority over your body. It's to take it away. In fact, the same verb "defraud" is used in James 5:4 of employers who have refused to give wages to those who work for them. They won't pay their laborers. So Paul is saying, by withholding from one another, you're robbing one another. And such robbery exposes you to the tempter, to the devil. Follow the line of thought. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, Paul introduces a hypothetical situation where a married couple may abstain. Two conditions must be met in order for there to be a suspension of the ongoing sexual relationship. One, he says, stop depriving one another except by agreement. Literally, except with one voice. There can be no ceasing of normal marital relations unless you both have one mind in the matter. Because remember, your body doesn't belong to you. Paul is utterly destroying the male selfishness that existed in his culture, his own Jewish heritage. The rabbis had said that a man, a husband, could absence himself from his wife for prayer or study or whatever else. He only needed to tell his wife he was going to do so. Paul was saying, no, one spouse cannot selfishly disregard the other's needs. And it doesn't matter how lofty that goal is, how spiritual. You can't do that. Paul clearly assumes that husbands and wives will openly communicate about sex. Now, brethren, that tells us much about the apostles' view of marriage right here. Though this isn't a detailed treatment of the subject, as say Ephesians 5, but there must be one voice in the marriage. It undercuts many of the objections that would usually arise on this subject. How many couples drift away from one another in the marriage because of a host of bad reasons, but the piling up of unconfessed sin is usually at the heart of it. And Paul is saying, no, you must communicate with one another on this issue. There must be communication and consent. There must be the consideration that looks to the other first. No manipulative acts of withholding. No man lording it over his wife in this arena. That cannot happen. There must be one voice. And the second condition for abstinence from the marriage act pertains to length. Paul says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time. For a time. Paul doesn't say how long, but the phrase for a time specifies a definite period of time. He means you are to set a beginning and a conclusion. And these two conditions are applied to a hypothetical situation, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Now, we can see abstinence called for at particular times in Israel's history for solemn cultic activities. You might remember in Exodus 19, at the foot of Mount Sinai, the people were gathered together there for worship, and there was an instruction about not going near a woman. It had to do with ritual cleanliness. In Joel 2, when God called his people to return to him with all their heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, we're told that even the bride and the bridegroom were to leave the bridal chamber. Such was the intensity of the seeking God. There was to be a suspension of the marital activity. There may be an occasion where you and your wife determine to interrupt normal activities for the purpose of prayer. Now, that is not to say that sexual conduct hinders your spiritual engagement, or that it renders you impure. By no means. God is the one who's commanded the act. Yet, like when you fast, denying yourself to particularly focus on crying out to God, there may be an occasion where you deny yourself normal activity to cry out to the Lord, perhaps to repent of sin or something like that. But it's only if you mutually agree and it's for a time. Because Paul's concern here is the temptation of God's people. The phrase, and come together again, takes on the force of a command. Because there's great danger lurking in view of your fleshly weakness. You must come back together, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And this last phrase is the purpose of the whole sentence. The reason. You absolutely cannot defraud or deprive one another. And you must not suspend relations for an indefinite period without mutual consent, is because your adversary is after you. He aims to destroy you. That's what the devil wants. And brethren, one of his chief weapons is something in us, our lack of self-control. That is why there's so many immoralities. And you see the devil taking aim at this right at the beginning of Genesis. It is a fascinating study to note the perversion of God's gift of sexuality in Genesis. Palmer Robertson has actually written a book on this called the Genesis of Sex. It talks about God's design in the beginning and its perversion from the fall on. You can't get out of Genesis before you see the evil one corrupting God's good gift with polygamy, concubinage, adultery, homosexuality, and incest. The devil is on the prowl to rip men apart through sexual sin. And he does it in the house of God. You see it in Genesis 2. Many of the problems that God's people face is due to sexual sin right from the start in Genesis. Well, the devil hasn't changed his arena of assault. Adultery abounds. We regularly hear of people falling into the sin. Pornography is a billion-dollar industry and is pervasive in the church. And what is God's solution to this problem? It is in the marriages of God's people. It is simple, and yet it's profound. Understand your danger. Know that danger about yourself and your spouse. Recognize your lack of self-control. You are both weak, prone to be devoured by the devil. And God's means of your preservation from sexual sin is this relationship that He's given you in His kindness. And the line of thought is, don't defraud one another, giving therefore one another over to the devil to tempt you. Do you want to give your spouse over to temptation? Is it your aim to put your spouse in the way of danger? That's not love. That's not concern. Look at how Paul's destroying the false dichotomy between the spiritual and the body for these Corinthians. If you want to be spiritually preserved, then engage in this bodily act in order to spiritually preserve one another. Husbands and wives, take careful heed to what Paul's saying, that no one be destroyed by sexual sin. God has given you each other for protection. So protect one another by lovingly giving yourself to one another. And then Paul says in verse 6, but I say this by way of concession, not a command. Now what's the this that Paul is saying by way of concession, not commanding? Well, there's only one thing it could be, because he's given commands in verse 2 and verse 3 and in verse 5a. The concession has to be the clause about possibly abstaining from relations for the purpose of prayer. And what Paul means is this: I'm not commanding you to abstain at any point in your marriage, not even for a good purpose like prayer. That rule cannot be legislated. Some of the Corinthians think the norm in marriage should be abstinence. Paul's saying just the opposite. The norm is ongoing sexual relations, ongoing intimacy physically. And the two principles of mutual consent and a limited time must guide you when you break the norm. It's pretty remarkable to see Paul, who takes so much criticism for his authoritarian attitude, to see him here reminding them that I'm not commanding you about this. He doesn't mind laying down his authority with the Corinthians, but he tells them here, this is not a command. When there's no command to give, Paul doesn't give orders. Married couples must simply understand the norm so that they won't be overcome by temptation. And brethren, let us watch out. Finally, and very briefly, recognize God's gift. Verse 7, Paul says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. It could be that some of the Corinthians looked at Paul's life as justification for what they were doing. We're abstaining because Paul is celibate. Paul responds saying, well, I wish that all men were as I am. But he'll explain the reason for that wish later. It has advantages in the service of Christ, but he won't allow his example to be misused. Why does Paul live like he does? Well, each man has his own gift from God, thereby implying that his celibate life is a gift. The same word that Paul will use for spiritual gifts in chapter 12. Well, what exactly is this gift? Jesus referred to it in Matthew 19. He was in a discussion about marriage, that you couldn't break the marriage for just any reason. Divorce can't simply take place. And in that liberal environment, the disciples said, well, if a relationship with your wife is like that, it's better not to get married at all. Jesus said, well, some men can't accept this statement, but only those to whom it is given. Again, saying it's a gift. He said, there are eunuchs born that way, eunuchs made such by men. And then he said this, and then eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying to be a eunuch, figuratively speaking, for God's kingdom is a gift. And that's what Paul's talking about. It's not that Paul is just single. He wants to have a wife. He just doesn't. He doesn't really want to be celibate, but due to present providence, he is. That's the state of most single people. They wish they weren't single. They want to be married. They just happen to be single at the time. That is not Paul's situation. Paul has a gift to be celibate. And that means God has given him contentment to serve in the kingdom without a wife. He is free from the burning desire for sexual fulfillment. That's what this means. It is a great freedom for God to give a man or a woman such a gift. For one who is so gifted can invest himself or herself more fully in laboring in the kingdom of God. But this is not a requirement. In the history of the church, there's been so much perversion and misunderstanding on this issue. But you don't reach a higher level of spirituality if you have this gift, if you refrain from marriage. You can only live in celibacy if the gift has been given to you. Yet notice what Paul says. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So he isn't just teaching that celibacy is a gift. He's saying to the Corinthians, marriage and your act in marriage is also a gift. Paul is forcing these Corinthians to look at their lives from a different perspective. You are looking at your marriage that God has given, and you're seeing it as a hindrance. And I'm telling you that your marriage in all of its components is a gift of God. And that gift, properly recognized, would be to serve God in contentment in your marriage. Fulfill your duty in your marriage and gladly bless God for His gift. Now, Paul will speak differently later to those who are single as to all the issues they need to think through when approaching marriage. But to the married, he says, never treat this marriage as something to be cast aside. Remain as you are. Stay married. Enjoy what God has given. Use His gift. And may it be an occasion for you to thank God for are not every good and perfect gift. Is not every good and perfect gift from the Father above. Brethren, during this week of Thanksgiving, it should be an occasion for you to look at your wife, to look at your husband, and to thank God for them, because God has given you a treasure in the spouse that you have. God has given you someone to be a vessel of helping you be sanctified, of helping you be protected, of helping you get to glory through that person. Someone who is to be with you a picture of the intimacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful thing. Something that the proverb writer says, that what God has given a man, a wife, it is a good thing. Is that how you see it? And are you treasuring it as such? And the only way to recognize God's gift is to properly use that gift in the way God says to use it. And if you're not using it the way God says to use it, you need to repent. And you need to model the relationship that Christ has with his church the right way and magnify that relationship to the world. You want to show the world Christ? Well, do it in your marriage first. Demonstrate that love to the world through your marriage. Show it to your children. Show that beauty to your children. And thank God for your spouse. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your specific teaching on how we're to use our marriage. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand precisely what you have said, to work through, oh Lord, the details of it as we work it out in our particular relationships. And we thank you, Father, that you are our teacher and our guide. Lord, may your Spirit lead us, that we may know, O Father, how to glorify you in our body in the marriage. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Brethren, if you'll take up your psalter.